Hello, I'm Virginia Voice volunteer Celie Thomas with news and views from the Catholic community for all communities, as published in the Catholic Virginian. Today, I'm reading from the April 1st issue of the Catholic Virginian. In Light of Faith by Barbara Hughes. We must mirror God's mercy. Prior to Jessica Powers entering the Carmelite convent where she was given the name Sister Miriam of the Holy Spirit, the poet described a debate she engaged in with one of her editors regarding the most revealing attribute of God. As the story goes, the editor insisted that the greatest revelation about God was truth, while Jessica insisted it was beauty. Years later, Sister Miriam of the Holy Spirit laughed over their naivete. As a professed nun of many years, she came to understand the greatest revelation about God is His mercy. In a poem entitled The Mercy of God, the Carmelite nun gave voice to her newfound wisdom, writing, I rose up from the acres of self that I tended with passion and defended with flurries of pride. I walked out of myself into the woods of God's mercy, and here I abide. And I fear God no more. I go forward to wander forever in a wilderness made of His infinite mercy alone. Jessica Powers, The Selected Poetry of Jessica Powers. Sister Miriam's poem about God's mercy confirms the message that Saint Faustina received from Jesus during an apparition when he said, My daughter, tell the whole world about my inconceivable mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. Diary of Sister Faustina. In keeping with this divine mandate, and in anticipation of the year of Jubilee in 2000, Pope John Paul II proclaimed the first Sunday after Easter as Divine Mercy Sunday. The portrait of Jesus with the rays representing water and blood emanating from His side has become a familiar sight and is revered in churches throughout the world, particularly on the first Sunday after Easter Sunday, as requested by Jesus. Today, the world is in desperate need of God's mercy, but that's nothing new. When our Lord appeared to the disciples in His resurrected body, His most telling attribute was mercy. Rather than rebuking Peter for having denied Him during His passion, Jesus invited him to declare His love not once but three times, seemingly to cancel the apostle's sin of betrayal. When our Lord appeared in the upper room, He didn't chastise Thomas for doubting the resurrection. He merely invited him to put his fingers into the wounds in his hands and his hand into Jesus' side. Likewise, when the Lord encountered His disciples on the road to Emmaus, He didn't reprimand them for fleeing from Jerusalem. He feigned ignorance about what had taken place and walked with them, breaking open the Scriptures and astounding them with His wisdom. Only when Jesus broke bread during the meal did they realize their newfound friend was the Master risen from the dead. Jesus understood that His followers were in need of mercy then, just as we are now. Jesus appeared to Saint Faustina during the years between the First and Second World Wars. At the time, the world was rife with division, retribution, and the abuse of power, not so different from the way the world was during the time of Jesus, nor from our world today. His message is clear. Rather than give into despair, we are called not only to plead for God's mercy, but to mirror it in the way we relate to the world around us. What good is it to kneel before the image of divine mercy and then demonize those who offend us? We are no different than the man in Jesus' parable who was forgiven a huge debt only to demand full payment from the person who owed him much less. How easy it is to judge people with policies or practices different from our own, but when we condemn others, we condemn not only them, we condemn ourselves. We are reminded of this each time we pray, Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Let us then be mindful of this on Divine Mercy Sunday when we venerate the image of our merciful Jesus. Recall the words he spoke to the woman caught in adultery. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin any more. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. With the grace of God, the only behavior we can change is our own. Therefore, our first concern should be about removing the beam from our own eye rather than focusing on the speck in the eye of our neighbor. And so we pray, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Barbara Hughes is an award-winning author, retreat facilitator, and spiritual guide. She lives in Virginia Beach and can be reached at brhughes16@gmail.com. Her column is called In Light of Faith, and the title of this article is We Must Mirror God's Mercy. Questions and Answers by Jenna Marie Cooper, OSV News. Should Jesus be depicted on crucifixes as alive or dead? Question. I have a friend who observed that some crucifixes depict the Savior with his eyes open and some depict him with his eyes closed. He wants to know which is correct, alive or dead. This question comes from someone in Lakeland, Florida. Answer. With respect to the second part of your question, I think it's equally correct for a crucifix to portray Jesus either as still alive on the cross or as just having died. The crucifixion was a progressive event in time, not one static snapshot, so it would be reasonable for an artist to choose to portray any number of given points of this part of Jesus' passion. As a parallel, we might think of artistic depictions of the stations of the cross. The second station, where Jesus is just taking up his cross, is not any more correct than the 14th station, when he is laid in the tomb, despite Jesus being alive in one and already dead in the other. Considering the broader question of why Jesus' eyes are open on some crucifixes and closed in others, it occurs to me that a crucifix with Jesus' eyes closed might not necessarily be intended to show him as having already died. That is, it could be that an eyes-closed crucifix is meant rather to show the intensity of Jesus' agony. In the Church's first few centuries, crucifixes were not a common symbol at all. It seems that for the early Christians, crucifixion imagery was a bit too jarring, which makes sense when you consider that the early Christians would have known crucifixion as a grisly contemporary method of execution. In early Christian art, it is much more common to see Christ portrayed as the Good Shepherd, or for Christianity to be referenced via other more abstract symbols such as a fish. We start seeing more crucifixes around the time of the early Middle Ages, when Christianity became the dominant religion in Europe and parts of the Middle East, and when Christians likely had more of a sense of distance from the brutality of the Roman Empire. But even in this period, crucifixes tended to show Christ as a victorious king. Often in these crucifixes, Jesus' expression is serene and untroubled, with his eyes wide open and staring ahead. While this early medieval style of crucifix does express some real truths of our faith, Jesus was indeed victorious on the cross, and he never ceased to trust God and God his Father. These depictions can tend to engage the intellect more than the emotions. This is not the case for later crucifixes, especially from what we call the Counter-Reformation period in the late 1500s. Alongside trends in Western art in general, these crucifixes often show Jesus in a very lifelike, naturalistic way, where his suffering is depicted in realistic and often graphic detail. The goal of this style was to touch the hearts of its viewers, to help move their souls to greater love of the suffering of Christ, and to greater sorrow for their sins. This makes sense for this period in church history, as this was a time when the church, often through saints such as Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, and Ignatius of Loyola, was calling the faithful to a greater spirit of penance and a more personal engagement in prayer after some of the abuses that occurred in the medieval period. Question: is the devil an actual being, or is he a metaphor for people doing bad and for just general evil in the world? I've sometimes heard this last called the demonic, which I understood to mean just a sort of negative spirit that people put out or create by being mean to each other. This question came from someone in Indiana. Answer: while there might be contexts in which we might speak of the devil or the demonic in a purely metaphorical or rhetorical sense, such as when we describe some evil but obviously human action as demonic or diabolical, we as Catholics do believe that the devil or Satan is a real personal being. Paragraph 414 of the Catechism speaks of the devil in literal terms when it tells us Satan or the devil and the other demons are fallen angels who have freely refused to serve God and his plan. There are also several places in the Gospels where the devil and demons are described as playing an actual historical role in the early life of Jesus, such as when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11 and Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 13, or when Jesus cast out demons who called out to him by name, like Luke chapter 4, verse 34. There is a Catholic Latin maxim that goes, lex orandi, lex credenti, which can be roughly translated as, what we pray is what we believe. Our Catholic belief in the existence of literal demons is made very clear in our liturgy and other prayers. The most obvious example is the ritual of major exorcism, which a properly mandated priest exorcist uses to free those who are really possessed by actual demons. But there are also several minor exorcisms used in the sacraments of initiation, where the Church prays for the spiritual protection of those soon to be baptized. Jenna Marie Cooper, who holds a licentiate in canon law, is a consecrated virgin and a canonist whose column appears weekly at OSV News. Send your questions to catholicqa@osv.com. So the column is called Questions and Answers, and the title of this article is, Should Jesus Be Depicted on Crucifixes as Alive or Dead? National Eucharistic Congress will be full family formation. This article is by Maria Waring of OSV News. OSV News. This summer's National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis will provide a Steubenville conference experience for teenagers, while parents with children can expect full family formation in a track designed to engage adults and kids together, according to Congress leaders. Planned for July 17 through 21 at Lucas Oil Stadium and the adjacent Indiana Convention Center, the 10th National Eucharistic Congress is expected to draw tens of thousands of Catholics of all ages from across the country for worship, formation, and community. Steubenville Conferences, which organizes well-known youth conferences at Franciscan University of Steubenville in Ohio and elsewhere around the U.S., is hosting a morning impact session for teenagers and their chaperones under the Congress's Awaken track. Those sessions will include keynote speakers, worship music, and prayer. Joel Stepanek, the Congress's Vice President of Programming and Administration, told media recently that teenagers can expect to have that youth conference experience within the Congress context. The idea is that families with children oftentimes find themselves stuck, where you go to a conference or Congress and perhaps there's child care, and mom and dad go to some sessions that are catered to them, or, on the flip side, there's an experience where mom and dad go to with their kids, but it's really tailored for their children, Stepanek said. Our goal for this particular experience is to do something unique. Families with children through age 12 or 13 at the conference are encouraged to attend morning sessions together in the Congress's Cultivate experience. The Cultivate track focuses on ministry for the full family, so parents and their children will be able to present to each other to hear a talk together, to pray together, and have an opportunity to interact with one another, Stepanek said. It's full family formation. While afternoon breakout sessions are open to all Congress participants, families and youth also can expect sessions designed for them. Youth sessions are organized by different youth-focused apostolates such as Life Teen, National Evangelization Teams, NET, and the Vietnamese Eucharistic Youth Movement. Meanwhile, catechists of the Good Shepherd and Catholic HOM also will provide prayer, formation, and programming for families. There will be a kid-friendly area in the exhibit hall, as well as organized family and youth games at White River State Park, which is within walking distance from Lucas Oil Stadium. Family programming makes it possible for them to not just experience the Congress together, but be formed through the Congress together, Stepanek said. Each evening, all Congress participants will gather in Lucas Oil Stadium for music and worship, the Family Rosary Across America, and Eucharistic Adoration. On Saturday evening, musician Matt Mayer will lead praise and worship. The evenings also include some of the Congress's most well-known speakers, including Bishop Robert E. Barron, Father Mike Schmitz, Sister Josephine Garrett, and Gloria Purvis. We'll have an opportunity where teens will pray with the larger body of Christ, where families will pray with the body of Christ, where children will get to see 60,000 Catholics in prayer and worship, Stepanek said. The National Eucharistic Congress is part of the National Eucharistic Revival, a 3-year initiative launched by the U.S. bishops in 2022 to deepen Catholics' relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist. The cost for the 5-day conference pass is $299 per adult and $250 per teen, with kids 12 and under free. By comparison, conference organizers said a 5-day pass for a teen at Disneyland is $480. Day passes are also available. We're hoping that people will look at this event and say, there's a great investment here, Stepanek said. The Congress is not just photos and memories for your family, but changing the trajectory of your family for potentially the next several generations. The Congress will differ from other adult, youth, and family conferences in the United States, said Stepanek, who worked as a parish youth minister before a decade with Life Teen. By placing the youth experience and families within the larger context of the Congress, teenagers and children will see their connection to the wider church, he said. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for teenagers, he said. The next time we have a Eucharistic Congress, they will be out of high school. They're going to be part of something historic, something that has not happened not only in their lifetime, but their parents' lifetime. They are a vital part of what we're doing. Stepanek recalls an experience he had as a 9-year-old at a parish mission that still resonates with him as an adult. Can you imagine what this will be like for families who have children, teenagers, to come to this historic big moment and to see the church alive and vibrant in the United States? This is profoundly game-changing for what, generationally, things look like for our faith moving forward in this country, he said. The Congress is being planned with family safety in mind, including security and volunteers to help keep younger children safe and reconnect parents and children in case of separation, a family-specific first aid station, and space for nursing and napping children. We want to make sure that this experience is open to families, is accommodating to families, and provides an opportunity for families to take what is planted here and to grow it when they go back to their home, Stepanek said. And again, the title of this article is National Eucharistic Congress Will Be Full Family Formation, and it's by Maria Waring of OSV News. Catholic Woman's Club, 110 Years of Faith in Action. This article is by Kristen L. Bird, special to the Catholic Virginian. There is a bronze sculpted crucifix carrying a slightly larger-than-life statue of Jesus found on Route 1 in Stafford County. Though crafted by artist George J. Lober, It was a true labor of love for members of the Catholic Women's Club, an organization of women who share a common faith and common goals. Since its inception, the Catholic Women's Club, CWC, has worked to create lasting change throughout the state and shine a light on once-forgotten history. Bishop Barry C. Nestout celebrated the group's 110th anniversary with a Mass on Monday, February 26th, at St. Michael the Archangel, Glen Allen. In 1914, Richmond was a bustling and densely populated city, and it had the same problems as any other busy city. Among them were housing, poverty, and discrimination. Young women of limited means who traveled to Richmond for work needed a safe place to stay, which was in short supply at the time. Then Bishop Dennis J. O'Connell appealed to a group of local Catholic women to help these ladies find a safe place to live. And so the CWC was born. One of their first acts was to establish Floyd Hall, a boarding house for young working women. To live there, residents could not make more than $40 a month and were only accepted if they had a letter of recommendation from a parish pastor. A few years later, the CWC founded an orphanage as well as a recreation camp for boys and girls. In 1916, the CWC engaged in the women's suffrage movement, supporting women's right to vote. Years later, they asked the police commissioner to employ a female police officer. Soon, two female police officers were hired, the first in Richmond's history. During World War I, the CWC worked closely with the American Red Cross and the Salvation Army to respond to those in need, both locally and abroad. Founding Ladies. These ladies went on to help establish or support many organizations, such as Meals on Wheels, St. Joseph's Villa, Comboni Missionary Sisters, and St. Francis Manchester. In addition, the CWC provides financial assistance to women who have been recently released from prison. The club promotes Catholic education by providing scholarships to St. Gertrude and Cristo Rey High School students in Richmond. The CWC also worked with the Nora Houston Foundation to restore some of the artist's work and procure a marker for her previously unmarked grave. Houston, a Richmond native, was a leading suffragette who lobbied for racial and social justice causes. The founding ladies seemed to have been ahead of their time and were able to advance the causes near and dear to Catholicism, said Teresita Martin, current president of the CWC. It must have taken unique gifts to have been leaders in our community at a time when Catholics were not particularly welcomed and definitely were a minority. Many of the more than 100 members volunteer at various local organizations, such as St. Mary's Hospital, Richmond, and Feed More. There are also monthly gatherings, which can be for group exercise, book reviews, and fundraising. All activities are rooted in faith, always beginning and ending in prayer. Hazel Sullivan has lived everywhere from New Jersey to Hawaii, but she's found a lasting home in Richmond with the CWC. I like the idea of being with a group of people who all kind of have the same purpose, she said. It's really important to have people of faith who are not afraid to talk about faith. Preserving the legacy. One of the group's biggest undertakings was the massive crucifix in Stafford County. This was the site of the first English Roman Catholic settlement in Virginia. In 1647, siblings Margaret, Mary, and Giles Brent moved to Virginia from Maryland to escape religious intolerance. They were granted land they originally called Brenton, and were given a royal mandate protecting their freedom to practice Catholicism. Over the years, the Brents acquired tens of thousands of acres that stretched to Alexandria and the Northern Neck and welcomed people of all faiths. Margaret Brent named her stretch of land Peace, something she sought for herself and others. She would go on to become the first woman in the English colonies to request the right to vote. She is also known as the first female lawyer in America. The town that eventually formed on the Brent's land was named Aquia, and it became a prosperous port, shipping tobacco and grain all over the world. Sandstone from its quarry was mined to help build the White House and Washington Monument. Over time, however, the town's economy began to decline. The Brent family cemetery, the final resting place for five generations, became overgrown, and the story of the Brents was soon lost. Two centuries passed before Nina Archer and her husband stumbled upon the burial ground while horseback riding in 1924. The CWC, after learning more about the Brents and their influence on Catholic history, took it upon themselves to restore the cemetery. A wall was built to protect the crumbling graves, and the group voted unanimously to erect a large crucifix on the site. Despite it being the beginning of the Great Depression, the ladies were able to raise enough money to realize this dream within a year. Donations came in from 23 U.S. states, as well as Ireland and Rome. The cross is 30 feet high, with the body of Jesus over 8 feet tall. The governor, along with 5,000 others, attended the unveiling ceremony in 1930. A CWC pamphlet from this time stated, "Let us preserve this legacy by a monument. Let us be the sign of the cross, that common symbol of all Christians' love and sacrifice." From 1931 to 2020, the CWC made annual pilgrimages to Aquia to celebrate Mass under the crucifix. A permanent altar was built. Priests and an honor guard from the Knights of Columbus joined in the yearly procession. Annual pilgrimages are on pause due to a restoration project at the cemetery. In 1989, developers wanted to raise the crucifix in order to build a shopping center, but the CWC fought to get both the crucifix and the cemetery recognized as National Historic Landmarks. "You feel so compassionate, so calm, as if you have entered into another realm of joy," said Mary Vial, current CWC vice president, recalling how she feels every time she visits Aquia. "You have experienced a rebirth of your faith and a profound thankfulness to all those who are buried here, because they have brought the Catholic religion to Virginia and to us. They welcome all Catholic women to join the CWC and continue their legacy. I pray and hope that we can continue the tradition of those wonderful women that preceded us, and that the club can grow and attract young women to carry on the vital work of sharing our faith with family and others in the community," said Martin. And the title of this article is Catholic Woman's Club, 110 Years of Faith in Action. And it's by Kristen L. Bird, special to the Catholic Virginian. Thank you for listening to the Catholic Virginian today. I'm Celie Thomas for the Virginia Voice. This program is also available anytime on demand at www.virginiavoice.org.